I read a book a while ago, it was an article where it was talking about how kids who were raised in the church are going off to college and leaving the church and not coming back. And people have long thought or had a theory that the parents were the ones who had faith, and because it was only the parents' faith and not the kids' faith, that the kids weren't really the ones who were leaving the church. They just never really bought in the first place. However, what this author was talking about was that the reason that the kids leave the church when they go off to college isn't because they lacked it's not because they didn't adopt their parents' faith. The reason the kids leave the church when they get to college is because they did adopt their parents' faith, which was really no faith at all. See, what kids are saying was that my parents took us to church and they would sing and listen to the sermon, but it made no difference in their life. They went to church out of drudgery. They went to church because they were supposed to. They went to church because that's where their friends were. They didn't go to worship. And so kids growing up in that, the parents are going, well, we brought them up in the church. How come they're not in the church anymore? And the kids go, you know, didn't our faith pass on? And the answer is, yeah, it did. Your faith passed on. It was really not faith to begin with. You were just going to church. Kids watched their parents worship. My kids watch us worship. And someday when a lot of you become parents, if you do, if God blesses you with children someday, they're going to watch you worship. Kids watch other parents worship. Kids listen to parents fight. Kids watch adults to see if they're really believing all these things that they're saying and believing all these things that they're doing. And here's what we often teach our children. And I say we just like as American evangelicals. Here's what we teach our children. Ready? Church is a duty. Worship is boring. Sermons are tolerable. Let's go eat lunch. That's what we teach our kids a lot of times. Sometimes we teach our children that. You know that over 200 times in the Bible, God commands His people to sing? God commands His people to sing. Do you ever wonder why every church sings songs? Why do they do that? Why do they have to do that? Because God commands it over and over and over and over and over and over and over, all through the Old Testament, all through the New. Sing, sing, sing. Why? Why does God want us to sing? I'll tell you why. Because it stirs our souls. It stirs our souls. It awakens us in a way that just saying the words can't awaken us. Music moves us. For some of us, even more than others. But for some reason, most Christians, when they go to church, it's really, really hard for them to engage. Have you ever come to church and just not felt like worshiping? And when I say worshiping, I'm not just talking about the singing. That's why we don't call the song time the worship time. Our whole service is the worship time. It's hearing God's word read aloud. It's hearing a sermon. It's praying. It's worshiping in community. It's worship through your mind and your heart and your strength and your soul. It's all of it together. By the way, that's also why we don't have solos or choirs. Because everything we do, we want it to be corporate. Have you ever gone to a Bible study where you dreaded the prayer time? I have. I'll just admit it. I'm the pastor. If I have, you probably have. Oh, boy, they're taking prayer requests. Here comes John. He's going to pray about his mom's, sister's, grandmother's, friend's dog. You know, I had a pastor one time that said, if you didn't pray about it today on your own, then don't bring it up for all of us to pray about it. I was in a Bible study one time, someone did one of those things, like, my mom has a friend whose son is that, and the pastor stopped him and goes, did you pray about this today? When did you pray about that today? And the guy's like, he's like, don't ask us to pray about something you're not praying about because you obviously don't think it's that important. Anyway, that was another story. I would never do, probably. Okay. Have you ever dreaded hearing a sermon? I have. And I'm the one preaching. I think we all struggle every now and then with our feelings in regard to worship. We come Sunday morning often not ready. We come not ready. We don't feel like being here. We don't feel like singing. We feel like a fraud. We feel like a hypocrite because if I sing right now, it's not going to go with who I was the rest of the week. So we all struggle. Today I want to talk to you about worship. I want to talk to you about a very simple thing. And that is, I want to talk about having a good enough reason to actually come here and worship. Now, this isn't a rebuke. I'm not saying that you don't. I don't see you worship. I'm up here. I don't know. I mean, I can see you listening, and you guys are often tracking with me. So this is not a rebuke. This is a reminder that if you ever feel this way, because listen, we have a dream. We have a dream. We have a vision for this church. And what we want this church to be is a unique thing in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And here's what it is. We want this church to be a place where full of passionate worshipers that also goes really deep. When I was a young adult here in Tulsa, there was a whole lot of churches that did, you know, one, you know, the feeling part really well or the brain part really well. But I, the churches that I tried to find, I went to several churches, and I couldn't find the one that kind of joined those two things together. And so that was the dream all along, is I want to go to Tulsa, and I want to plant a church that's super passionate and super in-depth theological with gospel-centered messages and discipleship and all this other thing. I want to combine the two. And so this is just a reminder. If this hits home with you, then great. And if you're already doing this, great. It was just a reminder to keep going. The three things we're going to be looking at today, I'll be reading out of the book of Esther this morning. And what I hope to show you today is, number one, from orphan to queen. We're going to talk about how Esther went from being an orphan to a queen. Number two, we're going to talk about how the queen risks it all. And number three, how Jesus is the better Esther. Let's dig into point number one. We're going to have a lot of scripture this morning because Esther is 10 chapters and we want to get the essence of the story. So we're going to move quick. The year was 480 B.C. The Jews are living in captivity in Persia. Esther is a Jewish girl, more than likely in her teens, probably late teens. The text tells us five key things about Esther. Let's start in chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 5. The first thing I want you to know about Esther is that she's an orphan. Look at verse 5. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel. Now, anytime we're going to read the word Susa, that's where all this is going to be taking place. A citadel is like a fortified city. So all of this story is taking place in a place in Persia called Susa. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. When you hear the word Nebuchadnezzar, what's the name that pops in your head? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den, all these kinds of things, right? Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king, and you're going, I don't understand what's going on in this story. Well, let me just tell you. Israel had separated into 10 tribes and 2 tribes. The northern tribe was called Israel. The southern tribe was called Judah. The southern nation was called Judah. It only had 2 tribes, the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. The nation of Israel gets conquered because they just would not do what God asked them to do. And so God scattered them. They're no more. Only 2 tribes left. And because they were sinning and they wouldn't turn to the Lord and all these things, the Lord brought judgment upon them. The Babylonians took them into captivity. Well, during that time, the Persians have now conquered the Babylonians. Now the Persian king is ruling, and this is the county seat from his throne, is Susa, the citadel. And Mordecai is going to be one of the main characters in our story. Look at verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. Esther's parents have both died. We have no idea from the text how old she was when this happened. It'll be important to remember that she's an orphan as we go through the story. Number two, the second thing we learn about Esther is that she's beautiful. She's beautiful. Look at verse 7 continues. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Sometimes the Bible's awkward. All right, I'm not going to apologize for it. She had a beautiful figure. I don't know what they considered beautiful back then. 10 years ago, we would have said the most beautiful figure is, you know, a 6'4" woman that weighed 90 pounds. I don't know. And now that's not what I consider beautiful. That's what we see in magazines, right? That's why we have so many women who have health issues and struggle with body image and stuff like that, because the models that our culture calls beautiful are super tall, super skinny, and that's how they are. More than likely, it was the more plump they were, the better they were. It's all a matter of beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That's why I tell guys all the time, your wife should be the only woman you ever lust for, ever. Because as you focus on your wife, and all other women start to not compare with your wife, you might go, wow, that's a beautiful woman, but she doesn't have my wife's eyes. That's a beautiful woman, but she's dark-headed, and my wife's blonde, and I prefer blondes because that's what I'm married to, and she's my standard of beauty. And all of a sudden, nobody compares. So I don't know what Esther looked like, but can I just encourage you ladies for just a moment? You are beautiful just the way you are. That's how God made you. You're beautiful. He thinks you're beautiful, and that's what matters. Let's keep going. The third thing we learned about Esther is that she was adopted. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. She was adopted. If her uncle hadn't stepped in to save Esther, she would have likely become a slave. She would have been abused. Her uncle saved her and made her one of his own children. This was probably the reason that we'll see in later verses that she is so submissive to him. The fourth thing we learn about Esther is that she was recruited to be a sex slave of the king. Here's the deal. Let's look at verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, we'll talk about him in a minute, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Let me tell you who Haggai is. The Bible calls him a eunuch. A eunuch is a castrated male. A castrated male. So why is the king placing these young virgin girls into the custody of a eunuch? It's because the king would have these guys castrated so that they would pose no threat sexually to the girls. You see, the king would have these eunuchs walking around, and he would put them in charge of the women, and he knows that these dudes aren't going to have relations with the women because they're castrated. And so this guy Haggai chooses Esther from the city because she's beautiful and takes her into the king's chambers and watches over her. Now here's the deal. If she impresses this guy, then he'll promote her. He'll promote her to the harem. And if she's promoted to the harem, that means the king can have sex with them when he wants to. And if he likes them, he may invite them back. And if this guy likes Esther, he'll have her join the harem. Watch this, verse 9. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. This means that she makes like the top 7 list. Right? She goes past the other women who were in the harem, and now she's next up in the queue. So Haggai, the top recruiter and women manager of the king, would bring to the king a different virgin almost every night. And if the king, this is very wicked, if the king liked her, then he would keep her in the harem. But often what he would do is he would not like them and he would put them with the concubines. The concubines were essentially like, no one else can have you, but I don't want you. So you stay here, and they're guarded as well. But the harem are the ones that he can pick and choose from whenever he wants. Like, I think I'd like that to see you again. So stay where I can get you. Very wicked. He would use them and he would keep them around or he would discard them. They were only there for his pleasure. The only woman in this whole kingdom that was ever treated well, the only one would be the queen. She was the only one that was treated well. She was the only one that was given respect. Was the queen. The fifth thing we learn about Esther is that she is submissive. She's submissive. Look at verse 10. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So we haven't introduced the king to you yet. All we're talking about now is Mordecai and Esther and Haggai. So here's what I need you to know right here. Mordecai loves his adopted daughter Esther so much that he's hanging around the king's courts just to hear reports on how she's doing. Isn't that a great father? Now let's skip ahead to verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Isn't this crazy? Listen, when you're chosen to get to the king's harem, you go into a beautifying period for a period of 12 months, where they would beautify themselves. I was reading what an archaeologist was saying about this. And he said that what these women did was they fumigated themselves, saturating their hair, skin, and pores with fumes from cosmetic burners and rubbing oils and all these things around themselves and getting into the kind of shape that the king wanted them to be in. Bigger, smaller, hair longer, shorter. Whatever the king wanted is what they were doing for this year. They were trying to meet his expectations. And so what would happen is in the evening they go in, and in the morning they go straight to the concubines unless the king calls them out for the harem where they're under the care of Shazgaz, another eunuch. And pay attention to the end of 14 there where it says, she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. In other words, they could have worn jewelry. They could have worn some type of lingerie for that period back then. They could have done something special with their hair. They had their choice of, like, you get as beautiful as you can before you go into to the king's chambers. And what Esther did was she goes, I'll just do whatever you tell me to do, Haggai. She's just going along. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Verse 16. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king, watch this, loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, who in chapter 1 he divorced. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials, all his servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. In other words, I found me a queen and she's so great because I'm so happy with her. I'm going to throw all my people a feast. And not only that, but all the peasants and all the outside rural people in the kingdom, I'm going to give them a tax break and I'm going to throw a big, huge feast for everybody. And it's all due to Esther. Do you think the people liked her? I mean, did you see the coverage on the second royal baby in England? Do you think the people in England liked their queen? Yeah. How much more so? Well, she's not the queen yet, but you know what I mean. The royal family? How much more so would these people love Esther? Esther became queen. She went from orphan to queen. Now, can you imagine how she felt about this? Can you imagine how this would have affected her outlook on life? Can you imagine how differently she saw the following things? Number one, safety. Safety. She went from being orphaned, one of the scariest things that could ever happen to a kid back then, much less a girl, to utter safety, bodyguards and palaces in the citadel. How about security? She went from being utterly insecure as a young Jewish woman in a Gentile kingdom to utter security. She knows who she is. The king lavishes her. Number three, approval. Everywhere she went, people would lavish her with praise. Nobody knew her name before now. They lavish her with praise. Number four, she's just gained wealth and respect. She went from being the poorest of the poor to the richest of the rich. She couldn't have been any wealthier. That's as wealthy as you can be back then. And if you're a woman, there's no higher thing you can aspire to. Number five, power. Before she had no power. She was powerless. Now she's been given more power than any woman in the known world. Can you imagine how she felt about that? She went from nothing to everything. And now she had no job, no responsibility, no cooking, no cleanup, no washing, no ironing, no errands, no budget watching, no holding back in any area. She got whatever she wanted. And Queen Esther is about to be asked to risk it all. Which brings us to point number two, the queen risks it all. Haman was the king's right-hand man. The king Ahasuerus is the king, and Haman is his right-hand guy, and Mordecai is Esther's uncle. Mordecai was hanging out in outside the king's palace, and any time Haman came around, this guy who was the right-hand guy of the king, who had a lot of the power of the king, here's what he would do. He would make everybody bow down in homage to him. So Haman was like, "Do you not see that Haman is here? Bow down, peasants," you know, and everyone would bow down. I'm serious. It was probably like a WWE thing, right? You're like, "Bow down to me, peasants," you know, and everyone bows down. And Mordecai, being a good Jewish man, said, "I don't bow down to anybody but Jesus." My great-great-great uncle, Daniel, didn't bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down. I ain't bowing down. Don't ask me to bow down. Now, Haman does not have the power to kill Mordecai, and he is angry. He hates Mordecai, and he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and he goes, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to wipe out his whole race of people." Look at verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Throughout the whole kingdom. We're in chapter 3, by the way. Haman talks the king into wiping out all the Jews in the kingdom. Now remember, Esther has not told anyone that she's Jewish because she was doing exactly what her uncle, her adoptive father told her to do, which was don't tell anybody. Nobody knows she's Jewish. So look at what happens in verse 13. Word comes from the king. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. In other words, all the Jews, the king has just told the whole kingdom that all the Jews on the 13th day of the last month of the year are going to be wiped out, killed, and there will be a reward. And Mordecai hears this. And he tears his clothes and he sits in sackcloth and ashes right outside of the king's gates. And he's lamenting loudly, and Esther hears about it or sees it. Watch what happens in verse 4. Verse 4. Watch what happens. We're in chapter 4 now. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and watch this, and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, and that is to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Let me just recap that for you real quick in case your brain wandered, if you have ADD like I do. Esther hears, sends someone to bring him new clothes, saying, what's wrong? Mordecai sends word back and says, here's what's wrong. They're going to kill all of us. You need to go to the king and talk to him. And she says, if I go talk to the king, I ain't making it out alive. You can't go into the king's presence unless he calls you. There's only one exception, and that is if he shows you grace, which he's known not to do, by the way. And if he holds out the golden scepter to you and says, this better be worth my time. Okay, fine. You know, I'll let you live. That's a pretty big risk. She's being asked to risk it all. Look at verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Now, why in the world would he have said that? Because Mordecai believed that when God made the promises to David that the throne would never leave the Davidic line that went through Judah, he knew that God would not wipe the people out. He knew that it couldn't happen. He didn't know how it would happen. He didn't know when it was going to happen. But he knew that it would happen. And he was saying to Esther, somebody's going to deliver us. And if we start getting killed before that, you have a strong chance of getting killed. And watch what he says. For if you keep silent at this time, verse 14, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Have you ever been through so much suffering and so much pain? And while you're going through it, you're going, why, God, why? But have you ever been through something and you can look back and say, that was one of the best things that ever happened to me? Most people who go through tremendous amounts of suffering can look back and say, I am so glad that I had to go through that, because I wouldn't be here in this place if I hadn't. If someone hadn't exposed my deepest heart idol in the most painful possible way, totally rejecting me for my approval issues, if someone hadn't have said, you are not qualified to plant a church, you have not walked in repentance over your heart idols, if someone had not broken me, then I would never be in this position today. I would have failed a church plant. Thank God that I had to go through the suffering. Can you look back on your life and go, thank God I went through that suffering? This is the verse. This is the verse. Look at it again. And who knows, verse 14, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Maybe this is why you had to go through all the things that you went through. Maybe this is why you were orphaned. Maybe this is why I brought you up and brought you to this city. Maybe God's the one that gave you your beauty that made all the other girls jealous and not like you growing up. Maybe this is all why. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And watch what she says. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Now, we've been talking about Joshua. We've been talking about Abraham. We've been talking about Moses. And what have we said? We've talked about David last week. Courage is when you do the right thing without knowing how it's going to turn out. You do the right thing at great risk to yourself. That's courage. And she's showing it here. And she's saying, please, everyone, will you please pray with me and fast with me? And let's beg God to be gracious to us in this endeavor. Verse 17, then Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. She was about to risk it all. She was about to risk everything. She was going to go to the king when she wasn't allowed to do so, and she was going to risk it all. What would the king do? Is he going to kill her? If he doesn't kill her, does he send her away and deny her request? Or does he actually do what she asks? She asks the Jews to pray with her and fast with her. Let me ask you a question. If you knew that at the end of this year, you were going to die. There's nowhere you can go. You can't escape. The city is fortified. No escape. And you're going to die. No question about it. You have only one chance to make it. You have only one chance for life. And that is if somebody risks their life on your behalf, and someone else shows them grace. And they asked you, they called you up, and they said, I'm getting ready to do it. Will you pray with me and for me? Will you not eat for 3 days and three nights? You and your family, will you please pray with me? Would you go, I guess? Would you pray like real boring prayers? No passion prayers? God, I pray that you would please bless Esther and da-da-da, amen. Or would you be on your face begging God? Would you do anything she asked you to do? It's the only hope you have. I think you would do anything you could. And I don't think you would do so begrudgingly. And I don't think you would be overly stoic. And I don't think you would lack any passion. Esther puts the plan in action. She decides to throw a feast for the king in Haman after the 3 days. And after the feast, the king asks her what he can do for her. So she throws a feast for the king and Haman, the guy who issued the death warrant. And her plan is afterwards to ask the king to reverse it. And she's sitting there having this feast. Haman is really excited because he just got invited into the inner circle, which is where he feels like he belongs anyway. And they're having this feast, and she doesn't sense from the spirit that it's the right time. And so the king says, what would you like? Anything you want. And she says, I would like for this to happen again tomorrow. And the king says, you got it, sister. I'll party with you again tomorrow. So again, they throw a party the next day. Let's pick up the story in chapter 7, verse 2. I know we're running long here, but this is too good to skip over. And on the second day, verse 2 of chapter 7, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." In other words, we're a bunch of people living in your kingdom, but we're not your slaves. If I was asking you to get rid of your slaves, that would actually hurt you, and that's not what I'm trying to do. Because slaves were considered part of your property, right? So she's not trying to take anything away from the king. She's simply saying that your kingdom wants all of us to die. There's been somebody who requested our termination, and that includes me. And look what the king says. King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this, to have you and all your people killed?" Remember who's there at the party? Haman. Watch what she says. "A foe and enemy. This wicked Haman right here is the guy. He's the guy." I'm reminded of Dumb and Dumber, where the salt shaker hits Seabass. You remember? And he gets up and he goes, "Who did that?" And Jim Carrey goes, "You remember that? That dude." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king leaves the room for a minute, and he runs over to the couch where Esther is sitting, and he throws himself onto the couch, inappropriate by the way, but he's so desperate, and he's begging her, and the king walks back in and goes, "Oh, not only do you want to kill my wife, but now you're trying to have relations with her?" The gallows that were set up outside for the Jews, let's go ahead and hang him on it instead. Take him away. They cover his face. They take him away. And you know what the king says to Esther? "I will save the Jews." How do you think the people responded when they found that they were freed? How do you think they responded? Do you think that they sang songs drearily? Do you think that they dragged themselves to the feast and said, "Well, we've got to go"? You think they fought in the chariot on the way? I mean, come on, just admit it. Every one of y'all got in a fight with your spouse. Everyone who's married in here got in a fight with your spouse this morning on the way to church. It's the time that it happens every week, right? Maybe you didn't. Do you think the people were bored at that moment? "Oh, great. That's good. We have our life back. Woohoo. We," you know, they sing a song, right? "We got our life back. We thank you, Jesus." They're holding the hymnals. The really cool guys got to close the hymnals before they were done. "We love you, Lord." Is there anything worse than the real smug closing of the hymnals before the end of the song? I know it. I know the end. Don't even have to look at the notes. Sorry. Filter. Use your filter. Do you think that the people were shouting and praising and overjoyed with thankfulness and gratitude? "We're free at last." You think when the Emancipation Proclamation was read? You think when the slaves heard it, that their slave owners have been defeated? You think they went, "Hey man, it's been great. It's been great. Good to see you. Good to see you. Thank you for all you did for us. We're free. We're free to go," you know? No, they're free. They're rescued. Listen, shouldn't it be the same for us? Yesterday, I have a pastor friend who had foster parented two little girls. One was around 11 and the other one's 8. I mean, everybody wants a baby, but nobody wants those kids. He has 3 other daughters. And these two daughters were holding the signs in this picture that he posted. And the first sign said, "Been in foster care 1,208 days." And then the next sign said, "But today, May 1st, 2015. In the last picture, they had the biggest smiles on their face. And here's what it said: "We were adopted." And then the next picture has the mom on one side and the dad on the other with the five girls in between. And they were holding a sign that said forever. And there was a sign of them standing before the judge, and the judge was crying and smiling, and they were crying and smiling. I just wonder if that car ride home was boring. I wonder if that car ride home was like, well, I guess it's better than nothing. And yet we often come to worship with that attitude. I do it too. Why is it so hard to truly worship? Why is it so hard? Why do we sometimes dread church and dread praying and dread singing? I think it's because either A, we've lost sight of what our redemption story really is, or B, we're not redeemed, therefore we don't like pretending, or C, we're so enamored by other things it makes this thing seem really boring. I mean, if going out and partying at the club on Saturday night is the most fun thing you can ever think of, then coming here doesn't even compare to that. That's where real life is. This is boring. We become enamored with other things. Which one is it for you, usually? Can we just be honest with each other? Can you just be totally honest in your soul right now that a lot of times you come and pretend? If I'm being honest, sometimes I come with the wrong intentions. And you do too. We don't sing the way we should. We don't worship the way we should. We don't pray the way we should. We don't celebrate the way we should. And we need to celebrate and sing and worship. But there has to be a better reason to worship than it's Sunday and we're supposed to. Which leads us to point three. And you're going, you're just now getting to point three? It'll be short. Point three, Jesus is the better Esther. We have to have a better reason to celebrate. You may be thinking, that's cool that the Jews weren't killed, but aren't they still in captivity? Watch this. Watch this in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, this is when they were supposed to get killed, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them. This means that the king hadn't issued the edict yet. He waited till the day of to issue the edict, the new one. You think the Jews were scared and petrified again by that time? I hope the king remembers. Can't go into his presence to remind him he hadn't called me in. I hope he remembers, and look what happens. Look what happens. The enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, but the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews were the ones who got the power. They were under a sentence of death. Listen, the Jews were under a sentence of death. There was no hope for them. But a redeemer, Esther, came along. And she risked her life. She risked everything to save a people. And the people who didn't do anything to earn their freedom were saved because of the sacrifice of the redeemer. And not only were they saved, but they were empowered. Now, does that sound familiar? That's exactly what a Christian would say. We were under a sentence of death, slaves to sin, unable to find true joy and contentment. But then a Redeemer came and intervened in our lives and we were saved. Not by our good deeds, not by our fasting and prayer, but because our Redeemer not only risked His life for us, He sacrificed His life for us. He didn't risk losing His throne, He left His throne. He didn't risk losing it all. He gave up everything by coming to the earth as a man and living the life we couldn't live and dying in our place. He died the death we deserved. He did that out of sheer love for us. So if that's true, how do we respond? We sing. We sing about His love for us. We pray, and we pray hard. We pray hard because He's the God of the universe who hears us and He loves us. We shout, we clap, we lift our hands. We go to the worship time with all the other people who have been saved, and we do it every week to remember what He did, and we ought to be glad when we do. And we ought to sing louder and be more excited than we are at our favorite concert or at our favorite football team or when our favorite thing happens. I mean, this ought to be the highlight of your week, and you ought to have 52 of those a year. that when you get there, it's the most exciting thing in your life. And if it's not, you have space, and I have space to repent of why it isn't. We ought to be more excited to eat this feast right here than any fancy steakhouse we could ever go to. Because this is where Jesus is. Come on now. I know you're Presbyterians, but come on now. Look, man, we have been saved. Come on, Presbyterians. Come on now. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. And this ought to be the best time of our week. Let's go. Come on, man. I'm trying to encourage us here. Listen, we have reason to celebrate. We have reason to be joyful. Now listen. Verse 20. Almost done. And Mordecai, man, I can't wait to preach in a black church someday. Please, Jesus, help me with that. Verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, so that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, doesn't that sound like church? Doesn't that sound like what church ought to be? That every time we gather, we're remembering that we went from sorrow to gladness. I mean, I know life is hard, dude. My life's hard, too. It's hard. This is the day we celebrate that it's not as hard as it could be. Amen. That one day it'll never be hard again. This is the day that we do that. Let's take a few moments to pray.